Turn this evening to the third epistle of John, endeavoring to discover the message of God to his church in this short passage. The key element in this short letter would seem to be what we might term hospitality. It's a wonderful concept if we think on it. It's a biblical concept. It's biblical behavior. And we know that because God in the Bible sees fit to lay some stress on it. It's a thing that a number of epistles, particularly Paul, for example, stresses the importance of hospitality, and that there are some especially who have that gift and they must use it to the full. It is therefore a matter that does need some attention. It's a matter that needs some attention too because it's not always the easiest of things. There are any number of factors that might enter into it, whether it be family life or there may be someone who has a great spirit of hospitality but has few resources to commit to it, whatever it might be. It's not that it's an easy thing to do, it is something that the Bible has to speak about with us. It doesn't necessarily come naturally to us. And the hospitality, the reason I mention it here is that in this setting, what John is especially concerned about is hospitality for, it seems, traveling teachers. There are a number of them mentioned in just these few verses. It would also appear to me, my reading, that these traveling teachers may not always have been known already by those who would take them in and give them this care and hospitality. And you know, don't you, that getting to know someone and to support them in their work in a short time is quite demanding. So for all of these things, we need to bear in mind as we come to it. But this letter makes it clear, I think, that this is a vital part of Christian life. Not merely taking someone into your home and feeding them, giving them a bed, but an entire hospitality of spirit. And with it, a high regard, or even as the root for it, a high regard for any to whom God has committed the work of the gospel, who, in this case, go about preaching the gospel and teaching. In one respect, in one sense, that should also include every believer. We have all something of this task, and where we are able to meet with others or take that task elsewhere, it is crucial that we find the welcome and the support, or that we grant it to those who come to us. But more than that, still, in this short letter, we do see different behavior and different relationships. Just these few verses, a number of different people are mentioned and the different ways in which they approach this overall matter. But as John speaks of these people, it shows that what they do and the way they relate to one another are also windows on the condition of these men's hearts. Put it like this, if a man is faithful to the gospel of Christ, then, as John presents it, he will welcome Christ's fellow workers. If, on the other hand, the man does not welcome these people, then he is showing that he's falling away from the true gospel. And these are both represented here in this letter. And so, with faithfulness and falling away in spirit, each having suitable rewards, so to then do our different responses to those whom the Lord sends our way in his service. So just to try and consider with you briefly the four relationships that are mentioned here, which also serve as excellent models against which to evaluate our own state of faithfulness or otherwise. This is not just for the past, it is also for ourselves. And I, as you'll see, there are four sections that I would dwell on for a moment. Each, there is John's rejoicing, and this is John regarding Gaius. There is his concern with receiving, and he's speaking there of Gaius towards God's workers. There is also rejecting, and that's Diotrephes towards God's workers. And then there is the recommending, which is John concerning Demetrius. Just to look at rejoicing, first of all. This is John who rejoices. It's there in verses 3 and 4. He is rejoicing when he thinks on Gaius and the response of Gaius to the truth. That's reminiscent of his special concerns regarding the truth and the response of the believer to that truth in 2 John, in the second letter of John. There's almost an ordinary beginning in a way. Yes, there is the elder. As I said last time regarding 2 John, this would fit very well with the Apostle John to this person called Gaius. And I think it might well be said that Gaius is almost as common as the name John or David might be today. And we can't pinpoint exactly who it was. To the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health. It's not all that far removed from an opening line in a letter that we might write. Are you well? I trust you are. Something along those lines. But he doesn't stop there. There's a remarkable quality added to it when he says, I pray that that might be so, that you'll prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. There's this great Christian leaning to that greeting. He's not just inquiring after general prosperity and health. In fact, he starts, in his own mind, it actually starts the other way. He's saying, in that verse 2, he is saying, I know that your soul is doing well, that you are doing well spiritually, and I pray that that will be evident in other parts of your life as well. But that should raise the question how he knows that Gaius, he's writing to somebody at a distance, and he says, your soul prospers. I know that your soul is doing well. How does he know that? Well, he knows it, as we find in verse 3, because he has had reports that the truth was in Gaius. And if the truth is in you, it is a clear indication that your soul is doing well. But that should raise a further question. How do you know that the truth is in you? How does anyone know that I have the truth in me? Assuming I do. How would they know? Do we know because I'm a preacher or Sunday school teacher or go to church every Sunday or give to charity? Very often that is the answer that men might give, but not here. John's delegation, who returned to him and reported on Gaius, they knew that Gaius had the truth in him because he walked in the truth. They've testified that the truth is in you just as you walk in the truth. And as he goes on to say in verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And this is a term that means the whole pattern and practice of life. As the Old Testament prophet put it, if we want to know what walking in the truth is, perhaps this is a helpful summary of it. He said it is about doing justly, loving mercy, and living humbly before or with respect to God. Doing what's right, but with no sense of superiority. Doing it out of mercy, out of faithfulness, and out of humility before the God of grace. How do you live? How do we go about it? Do we demonstrate that the truth of the gospel is our guiding light, our guiding principle, the way that we go? Do we know then that the truth is in us? In Gaius' case, that was clear to those who had visited with him. And I do think that this especially relates to the way that Gaius treated those who came to him in the name of the Lord, because that's where John goes next into verse 5. It seems to be a connection of ideas. Just as you walk in the truth, and then he's talking about what Gaius does faithfully towards these brethren and strangers in verse 5. So I think it quite possibly relates especially to that. These people had come, visited, Gaius had welcomed them, received them, which is a key word in a moment, and there was his whole approach to this encounter, said to them, this is a godly man, a man who loves the Lord and walks in the truth. And so they've gone back to John and they've reported on that. It's a fantastic testimony, and one that should be, if we can covet anything, that we might covet that for ourselves. Those who did report to John, they were obviously impressed considerably with the welcome and the care that they received from Gaius, not for himself alone, but that he was under the work of the truth of the gospel of Christ Jesus. And John rejoices in that. This is his great gladness, that he knows that there is a man who is serving the Lord. He's glad with that. He rejoices that there is this such a person who honors God, and a person who therefore rightly gains honor himself. And so, just briefly then, rejoicing. But John needs to move on, because he wants to also talk a little bit more about this particular part of life, what I've called receiving. And I do that because the word is there in the next few verses. I've painted the scenario. There were a number of men who had gone to visit Gaius. It seems that they were under John's direction, or in some way he was connected with them. And they had been greatly blessed by him. Possibly, as I mentioned a moment ago, he may not have known them before. John speaks of them to Gaius as brethren and strangers. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. Maybe he knew some, and others he didn't. But he still cared for them, whoever they were, wherever they were coming from, because they came as servants of the gospel. He cared for them. And he loved them for the sake of Christ, loving them practically by looking after them, it seems. And John seems to have in mind that there would be others who would be travelling that way again. There were these, whatever you do is in the present, not just in the past, who have borne witness, that's what they've been doing, or they've come back rather to the church, and they've borne witness of his love, to those in the assembly that John was part of. They've told about it so that others will know. But then he is talking about something in the future. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. And so there is an ongoing process. If one moves on and comes back, there would be others who would also be traveling as well. And he is encouraging Gaius to continue in that generous spirit and to keep serving them faithfully. It's possibly even the one who was carrying this letter that John had in mind, and that may well have been Demetrius, who's mentioned in verse 12. But notice too that John places himself squarely with Gaius in this matter, because he's not just simply ordering Gaius about, he's saying we are involved in this as well. In verse 8 he says, we therefore ought to receive such, whoever we are, wherever we are, as these fellow workers will be coming to spread the gospel and to teach and to build up the church. We, if they come to my church, John says, just as they come to your church, guys, wherever we are, we believers must receive them. Receiving should recall to us Jesus' instructions to his disciples as he sent them out in his name. We read just at the beginning of that chapter at Matthew 10. Because Jesus knew that there would be places where they would be received by the people, and others that they would, where they would not be received. So we read that chapter, and it's summarized well towards the end of that chapter. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. Well, what does it mean to be received in this way? It is clearly about welcome, but also about an acceptance of what that preacher, teacher, prophet brings to them. It's not just a very basic hospitality, providing the basics of need for the human body, but it is about receiving all that they, that their whole purpose, that you accept them for that and support them in it. And in this case, it is this message of Christ Jesus that they're carrying. Gaius does take them in, and he says it's really because of what they're doing, because they're carrying that message, that he is looking after them so well. In the case of a believing man like Gaius, these traveling ministers, in the sense of servants, they're cared for in order that they will continue, be able to continue in their work proclaiming the truth. You do that faithfully for the brethren and for strangers. You send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God. You do well. Because, as he says in verse 7, they went forth for, well, we have it here, his name's sake. Literally it is for the name's sake. But that clearly must be a reference to Christ. But they're going out for that. That's, they're not taking anything from the Gentiles, he says, he adds to it. They're not going out for any kind of gain for themselves. They're going out because they are upholding the name of Christ. We need to do that so that we can be, as he describes it, fellow workers for the truth. What does he mean by that? He means you're getting in behind them, you're supporting them, you're keeping them going. They can't do it without you. But when it comes to receiving, Gaius, he receives them, and he indicates, therefore, that he has received the truth that they bring. Go back to those disciples. They were to go to a house, and they were to go into that house, and Jesus said to them, didn't he, if they don't receive you, leave. Well, why would they not receive? It would be because they heard what the message that they had to bring. And if they didn't accept the message, it's about the message. It's not themselves in their own right, but it's why they are there. And Gaius does receive them, bearing again testimony to the fact that he has the truth in him. And these things, the truth that they bring, joins and bears testimony with his own life as well. But on the other hand, John has to deal with a problem area that there is in Gaius, to whom he writes this letter. There is something wonderful to rejoice in, but he is also concerned of something else. On the other side, there is rejection. And here he is talking about Diotrephes, verse 9 and following. Diotrephes loves to have the preeminence within the church. He would appear to have been some kind of leader, but he rather enjoyed it and wanted to make sure that he stayed that way, it would seem. We don't know if Gaius was a leader or not. You can paint a number of pictures that might fit the descriptions, but we don't have much more information to be able to say one thing definitely. But what John is saying is that he has tried already the correct openings into this church, into this fellowship of God's people in that particular place. It seems like the church must be the church in the same place where Gaius lives. He's tried it. It's an opening that should have been available to him through those appropriate channels in the church. But they haven't worked, because Diotrephes would appear to be the one who was the first point of contact, we might say, and he was unwilling for it to go any further. Diotrephes was being obstructive. He does not receive us. Again, bearing in mind what we said about the word receive, he is not willing. His heart's not in the same wavelength at all. And Diotrephes wasn't simply not answering the letters. Diotrephes wasn't even writing back to John and saying, as some might do, "I'm sorry, but our program is full for 2 years," and trying just to fob him off gently like that. Diotrephes was actively stirring up opposition against John and those who would come from John. "I will call to mind his deeds," which he does, verse 10. Prating, an unusual word, isn't it? But it's about talking nonsense. But not in the sense of aimless words and harmless words, but nonsense that is malicious, he goes on to say. He's not content with that. While he doesn't receive the brethren, he also forbids others who might wish to. And if they persist with it, he's putting them out of the church. This is rather vigorous opposition to John and all that John stands for. But surely he would find ultimately that if he doesn't receive God's word, the word of God, remember what Jesus said, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." If he doesn't receive the messenger, he doesn't receive the one who sent him. What then will the Lord do with him finally? Here is a man, John, who loves the truth. That's clearly evident in his letters. And he has no intention of sweeping this malicious intent under the carpet. The church can rightly be condemned if we ever do so. But John was no hypocrite. He did love the truth, and he was going to stand for it. He was still looking for an opportunity to go there and to deal openly with Diotrephes. Diotrephes, it was tyranny that he was exercising there in that church, and that was already open. John was going to approach him openly. "I will bring to mind what he does." It doesn't even say he will bring it to Diotrephes' mind. It could well be that it would be simply to the mind of the church because of the openness of what Diotrephes himself had done. Diotrephes, his attitude towards John was foolish. It was also malicious. It was an audacious thing to oppose one who was so well recognized as an apostle. There could be no doubt that John was an apostle with authority. Diotrephes was in opposition to him. But his words also had a very evil intent. It was malicious against John. It also surely had an evil impact for those who would not then recognize the words of John and the truth. Where would they be led? And that's where we move into John's next remark in verse 11. "Do not imitate what is evil. That's why he uses that word there. It's because of the malicious intent, the behavior and the attitude that Diotrephes was showing, rejecting God's messengers, God's workers. See, there is a time in the church when it is vital that we cannot welcome certain people to teach in the church. And that's what 2 John was largely about. Wisdom dictates that. We cannot welcome some. But we must never be malicious about it. There is no place for that. There's no excuse for that. But rather it's the time for a gracious correction, instruction, if they are false teachers. There is a time, too, that they might have to be turned aside, but still not maliciously, but with the intention that they might be recovered in due course. And in this case, even if Diotrephes did have a valid issue with something that John might have said or done, when Diotrephes fails to approach John with grace, he makes very clear the pride of his own heart. Some of the things that we've been singing about already, especially. And so John presents a warning and an instruction in verse 11. It would appear to me that what he's concerned about is that Diotrephes is behaving in such a way, but yet he has some preeminence. He's still in a position of some strength. There's an evident grip on at least the remaining part of the church. And would somebody be tempted perhaps to think that that's the road to success, to approach things in that way? Well, John is saying, no, it's not. That is, we know the connection. It's malicious. It's therefore evil. Don't imitate what's evil. Even if it would appear at the moment to have some strength to it, don't imitate it, but rather follow what is good, because it's in following good you know that you're of God. The other side, there's evidence that you have not even seen God. Whether or not it's going to be seen immediately, nothing has changed. It's still only good that belongs to God and that God will honor. So we then find ourselves meeting Demetrius just very briefly. And here I take the heading recommending. John recommends Demetrius, although not John alone. John just bears or sets out as well the recommendations from others and from the truth itself. That it's included in this way would almost seem to suggest that Demetrius himself may have been carrying this letter. Maybe the letter was originally or started out as the matter that John had to write about. He says he didn't really want to write very much, but in verse 13, but he had to write a little bit to give Demetrius a piece of paper to carry with him with testimony. But he had a testimonial to carry to Gaius. That would seem to fit the material that we have in front of us, that Demetrius was one of these messengers, one of these travelers. But all the rest of what we read does have relevance to this. It's not a waste of what of paper, not that John just started to ramble and then he thought, well, I better just slot in this little bit about Demetrius as well. No, it's all building up to this. To say, carry on, Gaius, and here is a man that you can accept. Would this messenger, this emissary from John, be accepted? Would he be received? John doesn't seem to be sending messengers any longer to the structured church that's led by Diotrephes, but he is sending Demetrius to this faithful and truth-loving Gaius. Now, I put it in that way. This is not to suggest that any kind of encouragement here of bypassing legitimate church organization. The problem here was that Diotrephes had undermined all that. he'd spoiled it for what it should be. In the time of his dominance in that congregation, that fellowship, it seems there was no alternative. That's the distinct impression I get from the way that John is writing here, that he has tried it seriously, and he has every intention of resolving the problem when he can get there. But at the moment, there's no alternative but to go to those who are faithful in that place. This is by no means presenting a picture, sufficient grounds on how to deal with church leadership that turns from the truth. But it does highlight the centrality of the truth to any of our judgment on that matter, such leaders who might turn away from it. See how crucial truth is to John's relationships. It's the very foundation of his recommendation of Demetrius in verse 12. He has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. How much like Gaius he is, that the truth itself, you can see it working through him and in him. We also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. John knows Gaius, and Gaius knows John well, and knows John to be trustworthy. Perhaps we should imagine ourselves listening in on this meeting. It would almost appear that Demetrius and Gaius hadn't met, if you just take it at least at face value. But wouldn't it be an interesting meeting? Demetrius, he has a good testimony from the truth itself. Gaius, I rejoice because the truth is in you. Two men with a great heart for the truth. What a wonderful meeting and fellowship that might be. And if John has such a view of Demetrius, Gaius then should have no hesitation in receiving him in that sense, the sense of the word that we've spoken of already, and helping him on his journey, wherever it might be, in a way that's worthy of God himself, as he is God's servant. There, just very quickly, a glance through that might raise our awareness of what John is about here. And at the heart of it all is this truth, and the importance that truth might run through our very veins, that it is what makes it possible to bring God's people together with a tremendous binding together in truth and love. I have the great pleasure of leading a family where we often have visitors. And many of them I have known myself, and I therefore have to introduce them to the rest of my family. Sometimes I have to introduce them to myself as well on occasion. But usually it is through some gospel work connection. And then I can also look back, and as I grew up, it was always that way. We often had people who were working in mission work or some other kind of work, and they would come and we would get to know them a bit. And I, looking back, I can only really speak for how I have reacted, and not in the sense of I personally have met the standards of faithfulness in that hospitality on those occasions, but simply to my reaction in how have I appreciated it? What benefits have I known? And I can only say they've been great and nothing but benefit. I have no memories of any irritation or hardship with these folk who stayed in our home, only good. I remember them. And it's been good in many cases that has lasted for years through life, and still, as it were, drawing on some of these connections. And I hope, therefore, that we will be able to continue in that same vein. And I just speak of this for a moment because, if you like, to testify to the great blessing and privilege that it is to share in this way. And I trust that we may have demonstrated something of the truth in us as well. On the other side, we've benefited from hospitality from many others ourselves. But in every case, the welcome is far more than just providing a bed and food and a bit of a chat. There's a great closeness and a very quick closeness in most occasions with these people whose lives are guided by the same principles as ours. They're serving the Lord as we seek to do as well. That's a wonderful thing that knits us together as God's people from many different backgrounds and stories. Then we look at one another and perhaps our hosts may not be able to do what we do. Or maybe we can't do what our visitors do. But by receiving one another, as we have been able, blessed to do, then we do share together in the work of the truth. And I simply urge everyone, it's one of the assets, I think, as things stand at the moment of this congregation, that often hospitality, genuine hospitality, is exercised, genuine welcome. But how we need to take encouragement from this and to go on. Everyone involved in this, everyone who does trust in the Lord Jesus. As I said earlier, we know Diotrephes was a leader. He was one who wanted to be preeminent in the church. We don't know that about Gaius. What we do know about Gaius is that he loved the truth and he loved those who serve the truth. And that's a wonderful testimony. So may God's word be blessed in our hearts and lives as well, to his glory.